The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 17 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 17. And I confess that that's a somewhat arbitrary division of the chapter. I want to encourage you as you go home this evening, you look at this passage again this week, that you would read the entirety of chapter 24 together as it was originally intended for us to read it. But for the sake of explaining this passage in a sermon, it was appropriate for me to divide it in half. 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad, and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh, in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 17 this evening, which is the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. The Lord our God is exhaustively sovereign over every single thing that will ever happen in the universe. And that exhaustive sovereignty extends to the greatest calamities that will befall you and me in our lives. And that's incredibly good news. Our confession of faith puts it like this: God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God foreordains every single thing that ever happens in the universe, yet he does so in such a way that no violence is done to the will of the creatures. We see both of these truths in tonight's passage. The Lord is sovereignly ordaining a particular offense that David commits in order to bring about a particular judgment in Israel. And yet David, as David himself freely confesses, freely chose to sin and was entirely responsible for it. Nevertheless, the emphasis of this passage does not fall on how these two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together. Rather, tonight's passage focuses the emphasis in a different area. It focuses the emphasis on the fact that God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass is remarkably good news for God's people. In particular, the Lord brings Israel's guilt into the light of day, demonstrates both his righteous judgment and his unspeakable mercy, and establishes the place where Solomon will build his temple and where the mercy seat of the ark will be, that is, the Ark of the Covenant, all the way up until the Babylonian exile. The Lord our God is exhaustively sovereign over every single thing that ever happens in the universe. This exhaustive sovereignty extends to all the bad things that happen to us, the greatest calamities that will ever befall us, and that's remarkably good news. We begin, naturally enough, with the decree of God in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, we're not told what particular reason or reasons had led God to be so particularly angry with Israel at this time. That isn't the focus of tonight's passage. What we do know is that the Lord is angry with Israel, and his anger is always just, and therefore Israel deserves judgment. If the Lord had simply decided to rain fire and brimstone down on Israel and bring them an instant judgment, that would have been a completely just thing for the Lord to have done. But the Lord, in his great mercy, orchestrates the circumstances of Israel's judgment so that he can bring great blessings upon the Old Covenant Church. Now, we should realize as we look at verse 1 that what we're hearing is the hidden decree of God. The speech, as it were, here is not a speech that the Lord is giving to David. If the Lord had actually given a positive command to David for him to go out and number the people, then David doing that would have been an act of obedience and not a great sin. But what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's pulling back the curtain to give us a glimpse of God's sovereign decree, which ordinarily, and by that I mean almost all the time, is entirely hidden to us until after it takes place. The Holy Spirit is pulling back the curtain so that we will realize that the Lord isn't simply responding to David in the following story. The Lord is sovereignly orchestrating everything that happens. Verses 2 and 3. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Let me begin this evening with a simple clarifying comment, which I know many of you already understand, but some of you may not have heard before. That expression, "from Dan to Beersheba," is a pretty common figure of speech in the Bible. That's because Dan is located way up in the north, and Beersheba is located way down in the south in Israel. And so by saying from Dan to Beersheba, that's a figure of speech that says the totality of Israel, the whole thing. And that's what David is ordering Joab to do. David orders Joab to go number all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. This was to be a comprehensive census of all the people. The key question for us to ask and answer this evening is simply this. Why was taking this particular census such a great sin? Now, some commentators suggest that the sin is that the census was taken without there being a head tax taken. If you go back and look at the Torah, you'll see that whenever Israel is counted, there was a necessity of a small financial payment being made, a head tax, so that God would spare the nation. But I find that extremely unlikely. The fact that a tax is not mentioned doesn't mean the tax wasn't taken. After all, how many times does a centralized government pass up on the opportunity to tax its people? Well, maybe that's a little bit too much political in there, but let me suggest that there's no good reason to believe that David failed in that area. In fact, when we look at the passage closely, what we see is that there are good reasons to be looking in a different direction. If we pay close attention to what is specifically said in the chapter, we will notice that this wasn't just a numbering of the people, it was a military census. After all, the military is the one who is taking the census, and the census is being entrusted to Israel's greatest general. Think of it this way. How would you feel differently about the census in the United States if the next census was taken not by a bunch of civilian bureaucrats, but was being taken by the United States Army? And when they came around, they gave you a physical to see whether or not you were fit for combat, and they gave you some military tests to see what sort of skills you might be able to use the next time the nation goes to war. I want to suggest you would think about the census very differently than when you get that form in the mail right now. But that's something like what was going on here in ancient Israel. We see that in the fact that the military was the one that was taking the census, but also when we move down to verse 9, we see that this was precisely what David had in mind. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. David was doing a military census to see how many men of war that he could have. Do you now see why this is so wicked? See, first and foremost, Israel was supposed to rely on the Lord and not to number the men that might be mustered for war. The Lord had repeatedly tried to teach Israel this lesson, that it wasn't by numbers, it wasn't by human might, but by the Spirit of God that they would be delivered. One of the most striking illustrations of that comes with Gideon. You remember when the Lord raises up Gideon, who's a bit timid as far as leaders go, he gives him a relatively small band of several thousand soldiers. And the Lord keeps coming to Gideon and says, there's too many. If you win this battle, you're going to take the credit. And he whittles them down to just 300 men, a number that couldn't possibly win the battle on their own. And then the Lord uses those 300 men to win a great victory in Israel so that the Lord will get the glory. I find a very moving example of this on the lips of David's dearest friend. Jonathan declared this truth with great power. You'll recall that one day Jonathan and his armor bearer are gazing across a ravine at a Philistine garrison. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by the many or by the few. I love that. And by the way, David had demonstrated that very same faith multiple times in his life. But now, late in his life, when the Lord had given him rest from all Israel's enemies, David counts up all the men suitable for war. Perhaps he was seeking to find security or pride in their great numbers. Or perhaps there's something even more sinister going on. 1.3 million valiant men who can draw the sword. Why do you need 1.3 million soldiers in the ancient world? I want to suggest, at least as a possibility, that David is considering expanding his kingdom beyond the borders that God had established. See, God had established the borders of Israel all the way back with Abraham. And then again, when Joshua was coming into the land, he delineates the borders once again. And now, late in David's life, the kingdom is expanded to those borders. But it seems like David is thinking the way ordinary kings think. I'm powerful. Why not expand my kingdom further? And if that's what's going on, David's making a multitude of mistakes. For one thing, God had forbidden that sort of war to his people. They were not to engage in wars of conquest outside of the promised land. But David also would have been thinking of the kingdom as though it was his own. Not as though he was a steward of God's kingdom and a shepherd of God's sheep, but as though it was his kingdom. And with his military might, he was going to become even more glorious. Joab tries valiantly to persuade David to relent. If it were numbers that David wanted, Joab wished that God would expand the kingdom in David's own time beyond David's wildest dreams. Joab says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" And the leading commanders of Israel's army joined with Joab in trying to dissuade David from committing this great sin. Nevertheless, the word of the king prevailed over the word of Joab and the commanders of the army. So beginning in verse 5, the military undertakes the time-consuming task of numbering all the men of military age throughout the entire land. This work took 9 months and 20 days. Remember, there's no computers, right? There are no cars and motorcycles. This is an arduous undertaking. And in 9 months and 20 days, they come to a striking conclusion. There were 800,000 men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah who were suited for military combat. Now, while this is not the intent of tonight's passage, it's actually a helpful set of numbers to keep in mind as you start reading through 1 and 2 Kings. And you think about the divided monarchy. Judah has grown to be surprisingly strong. It's about 60% the size of Israel in the north. And although Israel was more populous and wealthier than the south, Judah would have benefited from being more compact geographically and also from being more united in terms of their culture and their identity as a tribe. If you keep those numbers in mind, it'll help you understand why the north can't simply overrun the south once the nation divides. We don't know what David was thinking during the nearly 10 months that it took to complete the census, but we do know what he was thinking once the task was done. Look at verse 10 with me. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Unlike the time when David sinned against Uriah the Hittite and against and with Bathsheba, where God had to send the prophet Nathan to stir up David, to rebuke him and to lead him to repentance, this time the Lord leads David to repentance apart from external means. There is a simplicity and a beauty in David's repentance. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't plead extenuating circumstances, good intentions, or try to minimize his own offense against the Lord. He simply says three things. I have sinned greatly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant, and I have acted very foolishly. We might have expected that the Lord would simply send a prophet to declare to David that his sins were forgiven for the sake of the Christ who was yet to come. But it turns out that sins sometimes have temporal consequences, even when the eternal consequences have been put away. In the Lord's hidden providence, he had ordained David's sin precisely to bring judgment upon Israel as a whole, and then to show mercy and establish the future location of the Holy of Holies, where the Lord will set his name for hundreds of years. So the Lord sends his prophet to David with a rather distressing message. Verses 11 and 12. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. I don't really need to say this, because you all realize this is not the way the Lord normally works. The Lord doesn't normally ask, which judgment would you prefer? But he does so here in order to elicit a particular response from David, a response that he wants his church to know until the end of time. Verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. It's hard to imagine David's situation, but I invite you to try to put yourself in his shoes for a moment. What a weighty, even oppressive decision to have to make. Not only how God will judge you, but how God will judge all the people entrusted to your leadership. What do you choose? 3 years of famine? 3 months of fleeing before David's enemies in battle? Or 3 days of pestilence? Which would you choose? More importantly, why would you choose that? Remember your options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before David's enemies in battle, or 3 days of pestilence. Which would you choose and why? Verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Did you notice that David actually didn't choose one of the three? He only rules one of them out of bounds, that is, fleeing before his foes. He actually leaves the decision still to God. He doesn't choose one of the three, but he declares his motives for what he wants to have happen. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for with him there is great mercy. Beloved, that is exactly the opposite of what nearly all your neighbors think about God and about man. Nearly all your neighbors think that human beings, your fellow neighbors, are the ones who are going to be kinder to you in judgment. They're going to be more sympathetic to you, whereas God is just going to make his decisions and not care. They think of God, if they think of him at all, as a very, very distant God. And when they think of God being merciful, they're really only thinking about mercy to themselves, and they're not thinking about mercy, but indulgence. This is the very opposite of what most of your neighbors believe, but is the plain truth of Scripture. David had it right. As for the Lord, His mercy is great. This morning I mentioned that one of the great lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil is that Almighty God is a cruel tyrant. But I say it again, David had it right. As for the Lord, His mercy is great. How did David know that? Did David know that simply because he meditated greatly on the Torah? Which, of course, he did. That's a place to learn it. But I want to suggest David knew this personally and experientially. David, after all, not only committed murder and adultery, out of his own mouth had come the declaration of what those crimes deserved. When he was confronted with Nathan, he said, "Surely, that man deserves to die." And the Lord replied to Nathan, "I have put away your sin." David understood how great the Lord's mercy was because he knew first how great a sinner he was. Beloved, I invite you to think about that in your own life. If you pretend that your sins are no big deal, something that God can just brush away, and not something that deserves the wrath of Almighty God for all eternity, you will mistakenly underestimate the greatness of God's mercy. But if you understand that we are here this evening, rather than suffering in hell this very night, because of God's mercy, you will realize that the mercy of the Lord is great indeed. Remembering that the Lord has put away His guilt, the guilt of our particular sins, will help us to think rightly about the Lord, that His mercy is truly great. Verses 15 and 16. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Well, we can say this. The Lord knows how to send judgment. When the Lord decides to send judgment, judgment will truly come. Do you know how many Americans have died in Afghanistan since 9/11 happened? Just a touch more than 3,400. I'm sorry, 2,400. If you add in all the Americans who died in Iraq, you still have less than 7,000 people dying in Iraq and Afghanistan in what amounts to about a 17-year period. And that's a terrible tragedy. In 3 days, God sends an angel and kills 10 times that number in Israel. Just 3 days. This pestilence would have struck terror in the hearts of the entire nation. Interestingly, we are specifically told that 70,000 men were killed. This leads me to believe that the Lord was killing the men that David was counting up to be his troops. That he wasn't indiscriminately killing men, women, and children, but he was killing those who had been numbered as valiant men capable of drawing the sword and fighting David's battles. And in that sense, he was showing David how foolish it is to trust in the strength of human armies. But then the most remarkable thing happens. The Lord relents from the calamity that he was bringing upon his people. As the angel stretched out his hand to bring destruction on Jerusalem, the Lord said, "It is enough. Stay your hand." David trusted that with the Lord there was great mercy, and he did not trust in vain. Please notice that the Lord relents before David offers up the sacrifice. In fact, the Lord relents before the next verse where David will plead with the Lord to take his life and spare the people. The sovereign grace of the Lord is an astonishing thing, and the mercy the Lord shows Jerusalem flows out of his own sovereign initiative. What is particularly striking is where the angel was when the Lord stayed his hand. He was at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. That may not strike you off the top of your head, unless you go over to Chronicles and you discover that this is also known as Mount Moriah. And you think back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord called Abraham to go up the mountain and offer up his son Isaac, his beloved son Isaac, the child of promise, to offer him up to the Lord. And Abraham does everything he's supposed to do. He even has the knife drawn. And the angel of the Lord cries out, "Don't do it. Don't do it." And Abraham lifts his eyes up and he sees the ram caught by the thorns in the thicket. And the ram is offered in Isaac's place. Mount Moriah, the Lord said, "Stay your hand, Abraham." Now he tells the angel, "Stay your hand. Don't destroy it. At this very spot." The spot where the Lord, out of his great mercy, halted the hand of his destroying angel is also the site where the mercy seat will be in Solomon's temple. The Lord had not only brought a dramatic calamity upon Israel to severely chastise his people for their sin, he had demonstrated mercy in a way that would always be remembered whenever anyone drew near to the temple. I can easily imagine, once the temple is built, a father going there with his son or daughter and standing out on the Day of Atonement. And the child asks, "Papa, will God really show mercy to us because of the whole burnt offering and the blood being put on the mercy seat?" And the father, instead of giving a theology lecture, telling this story and saying, "You know, at this very spot, the Lord told the destructive angel to stay his hand, and out of his sovereign grace showed us mercy. And the Lord himself chose this spot to place his name in Jerusalem. He chose this spot and told us we should come here and plead for mercy, and he would hear our prayers." Beloved, that would be a lesson that they would know for hundreds and hundreds of years. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Beloved, David is a changed man. Once again, David confesses his sin, and this time he adds, "And I have done wickedly." David is now acting like a true shepherd, thinking only about his sin and about the well-being of his people. He declares that the sheep are innocent and pleads that the Lord would focus the judgment upon David and upon his house, and therefore spare the sheep. David is once again a man after God's own heart. But there's a problem. The sheep aren't innocent. You remember this passage began with the fact that the Lord was angry with Israel. The sheep were not innocent. And a guilty man, even a penitent guilty man, cannot die for the sins of guilty people. Nevertheless, David in this scene beautifully foreshadows his greater son, who would come nearly 1,000 years later, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we break off tonight's story in one sense, in midstream. The Holy Spirit has lifted the curtain for a moment on the sovereign decree of God, and we see the Lord ordaining not only the judgment, but even ordaining the specific sin that David would commit that led to this judgment. If that was all this passage contained, it would be dreadfully bad news. Almighty God would appear to be little more than a cosmic tyrant whose will we can never escape. But then we remember David's own words. David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Although many people seek to deny this truth, the truth is inescapable. God is exhaustively sovereign over everything that takes place. As our sister Paul used to tell people, if the God you're imagining isn't sovereign over everything, the God you're imagining isn't God. For God to be God means God is in control all the time over everything. But this truth about the Lord's exhaustive sovereignty only becomes good news to us when we discover that the one who holds all our futures in his hand is the God who is great in mercy. So let's close tonight by thinking a bit about God's mercy. In verse 16, the Lord commands the angel to stay his hand. But what does God do with the judgment that Jerusalem so richly deserved after the angel stays his hand? We can answer that by looking both back into the past and far into Israel's future. We should remember that the Lord is a God who brings judgment. And ultimately, God brings every sin ever committed into judgment. And if we look back to the time when Israel was held captive in Egypt, when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, he brought a great series of judgments. We call the plagues upon Egypt. And they were only a down payment of the judgment the Egyptians ultimately deserved. The plagues are striking. Everything from turning the Nile red to a massive hailstorm to my favorite plague, a terrifying darkness, so dark that it could be felt. And then we come to the final plague, the first Passover, where those who trusted the word of the Lord sacrificed an animal and put the blood on the doorposts of their house, and God sent out the judging angel. He passed over those houses, but killed the firstborn son of every family that did not have the blood over the doorpost of their house. Well, of course, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The blood of the lamb was a symbol that pointed forward 1,000 years past David to when the good shepherd would be crucified on that very same mountain range. Perhaps to remind us of the plagues that the Lord had brought upon Egypt from noon to 3 o'clock on that dreadful Black Friday. God turned out the lights and it was dark. Not this time in Egypt, but this time in the Promised Land. And when the lights came back on, all the firstborn sons of Israel were still alive. But the firstborn son of God was dead. Beloved, God stayed his hand with Abraham. He stayed the angel's hand from destroying Jerusalem. And he let justice fall on his own beloved and only begotten son in our place. The astonishing mercy of God is free to us because it was so costly to him. And so we sing, And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amen.